Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. While you're turning there, this has been an exciting week at the church. A lot of interesting things happening around the church. For one, Nathan's been glowing all week because they're doing a remodel over in the youth area. Some of you have probably seen it, some of you not quite yet. But there was an organization called the Volunteer Christian Brothers that is a group of men that has actually, I'm told, done quite a lot of work at a lot of churches around the area and even beyond. Some of them are from Green Acres and other churches. We even have Jim Jones from our own church who was laboring over there building a stage. This is what we mentioned on Wednesday night, you remember? And then there were others, youth, that came together on a couple of nights and pulled up carpet. I have never seen so much glue on carpet in my life. But they labored and labored and labored until they got it up, and they eventually did, and members from the youth committee as well helping with that. We had a team of missionaries that went to Alabama and by all accounts had a wonderful time, and God really used them in some construction projects and other work that the Lord had in that state. And we've had children gathering throughout the week in our children's music camp and just learning a lot about Jesus and about God's calling on our life, what Jesus has done, and how we can share that with other people. So these are some exciting things that have been happening this week, and they also give me an opportunity to plug a couple of things. So on August 20th, the youth are going to be leading our prayer time. So I would encourage you to come out for that event, and that's actually not going to be here where the normal prayer service is, but it's going to be over in the youth area, so you get a chance to see some of the work projects that have been done, as well as some of the things that the youth ministry would like prayer for. And we also have tonight the children's camp. They put together a program for us, so at 5:30 tonight, there's going to be a wonderful program that the children are going to lead. So I'd invite you to be there, bring a friend with you, and we'll have a good time during that. Now, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 2. This is a chapter that I anticipated it taking us about 3 weeks to get through this chapter, and it's going to take 2 weeks for us to get through this opening story. And in the opening story, we have an account of these men who come from the east to Israel in search of a newborn king and Messiah of the Jews. There are many things that we can learn from the scripture. In fact, we're just going to scratch the surface of some of the lessons we can learn. But really, I want to focus our attention, especially in the next couple of weeks, on a few things that we can learn about. First of all, something we can learn about the gospel, something that we can learn about our God, something we can learn about God's word, and something that this text teaches us about God's Son. And then next week, we'll look at how, from the characters in this story, what we can learn about how we respond to these various truths. So that's the plan for the next two Sundays. So before we get to that, though, let's read the text. We're not going to read the whole story today, but just the introductory verses. But this is God's word, so focus your minds. There's nothing more important that I will say to you today than what we're reading now. So don't be a distraction to those around you. Let the Lord speak through his word now. Start in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Let's stop there. This is God's word. Now, verse 1 gives us the setting of this story, and we're told that it happens after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, he says of Judea because there's actually more than one Bethlehem, so he wants us to make very clear which Bethlehem he's talking about. There is a Bethlehem in Zebulun, for instance, which is mentioned in Joshua 19. That's actually north of Jerusalem, but here, this Bethlehem of Judah is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The city's name means house of bread, Beit Lechem. Anytime you hear Beth anything, like a name that's Bethel or Bethlehem, something like that, it's house of something. So this, in this case, it's house of bread, which is fitting because, of course, the bread of life would be born there in Bethlehem. It was also known as the city of David because this is where King David was from. This is another tip of the hat in Matthew's gospel to the King David, because David's greater son has arrived, the one whom David anticipated, the king whom God promised would be from the line of David, would shepherd God's people, would reign over the throne of Israel for eternity, has finally arrived. And so as we've been seeing throughout Matthew, and we're going to keep seeing, Matthew has a tendency to just keep reminding us with these subtle hints to point his audience to the fact that Jesus is the king. And this is just another subtle way that he's doing that. Now, we know from verse 11 that these travelers who come eventually encounter Jesus at a house, it says, not at a manger. And so there evidently was some time that has elapsed since Jesus' birth. We don't know how much time exactly, but we can speculate by some of the details that are given. We're told later that Herod brings together these experts, and then he tries to ascertain when the star appeared in the sky from these magi that have come to Jerusalem. And from this, he eventually decides to set a decree that would kill all the children 2 years of age and under. And so there's a pretty good chance that Jesus is around that age at this point. He's probably around 2 years old. So think toddler Jesus. So it's a little different, I know, than the way the story has sometimes been told and the way it's been popularized in America. But this is a good lesson for us, that text trumps tradition. Everybody say it with me. Text trumps tradition. There we go. So this is a good lesson for us. Now, in fact, it may be a good idea for you to just take everything that you think you know about this story and just throw it out the window and start from scratch, and just let the Word of God here teach us what happened. Because again, there's so many things in our culture, I think, that skew these things, especially Christmas, because Christmas is such a big deal in our culture, isn't it? And take our songs at Christmas, for instance. One of the most famous Christmas carols is We Three Kings, right? I'm not going to sing it, but We Three Kings. And this is one of our songs. You know the song, but let me ask you, is there anything in this text that says that they were kings? No, nothing. And is there anything that indicates that they were three in number? No, not really. I mean, that comes more than likely from verse 11, where it mentions three different kinds of gifts that these men bring. But maybe there was two of these men that brought three different kinds of gifts, or maybe there was 40 of them that brought these three kinds of gifts. We just don't know. In fact, there are details in the text that would suggest that they're probably neither three in number nor traveling kings. For one thing, their arrival in Jerusalem was easily noticed and evidently caused quite a stir, which would be a lot easier to imagine, I suppose, if they were an entourage of travelers instead of just three men. It's hard to imagine three men carrying such riches throughout such a long journey without being mugged along the way. And if they were kings, would they really have traveled alone, or would they have traveled with their guard? But notice again, the text doesn't say that they were kings. Instead, the text calls them magi. Now, the English Standard Version, which I just read, or if you brought King James, it translates that wise men. But some of your other translations, like if you brought the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible today, then it said magi. They were magi, because that's the word that's actually used in the Greek here. So the question is, what are magi? And that's a great question. You ask great questions, church. Keep it up. This is a word that actually, from which we get the English word magic or magician. But don't think of like David Blaine or Chris Angel or David Copperfield kind of magicians. That's not who these travelers are. These are wise men in a sense, in the fact that they were considered wise in that day. The magi were considered wise men, and so that's certainly a valid translation. But the word was used really for men who were wrapped up often in a lot of things, including things that are pretty pagan. But one of the major things was astrology. These were people who studied the stars. And in that day, magi were very well connected, typically. They were usually associated with high-ranking political figures, sometimes even in pagan religions, some high-ranking religious offices, and people with great power and influence tended to be magi, which would explain why they have such valuable gifts to offer to Jesus and why Herod even gives them the time of day when they come before him. So they're more than likely advisors to kings more than kings themselves. And by the way, we see examples of this in the book of Daniel, for instance. We can find other magi-like figures there. As for their origins, we don't know very much. We're simply told in verse 1 that they come from the east. So perhaps they're from Babylon or maybe Persia. We don't really know. We're just, again, told that they're from east of Jerusalem and that they come to Jerusalem at the prompting of this star. But notice verse 2, what verse 2 says about the star. Depending on what version of Scripture, what translation you brought today, it'll read a little different. Some of your translations say that they saw the star when it rose, and then other translations say that they saw the star in the east. So which is it? Well, most of the older translations go with in the east, but if you translate it that way, it could be somewhat confusing when you try to reconcile it with verse 1, where it says that they're from the east. So picture it. I have to turn so you can see. So Jerusalem is here, right? So if these magi are from the east, am I right? Is that east this way? East? And they see a star in the east that they follow, they're going that way. This way. That's what I said, right? So the point is that they would be going in the opposite direction if they were in fact following the star. And so some people look at this and they're like, okay, wait a second, this is the contradiction in the Bible. Clearly, we can't trust the word of God because there's contradictions like this, isn't it? No, not really. When it says that these men saw the star perhaps in the east, it could simply mean that they were in the east when they saw the star. That's one option. Another possibility is that in the east may be somewhat misrepresenting the way Matthew's original audience would have heard this, because the word there that's translated east just means rising. It just means rising, and usually it's connected with things like the sun, because celestial bodies like the sun seem to rise in the east because of the rotational direction of the earth. So it becomes this figure of speech for that compass point that we call east, which is how the same word is used when it talks about where these magi are from. They're from the east. They're from the rising. That's the sense. But literally what it says is they see the star in the rising or when it rose, which may mean that it was in the east, but we can't quite know for sure. Many of the translations translate it that way in verse 2 or verse 9 for this reason. That's probably a more literal translation. That's probably what Matthew's audience would have understood as well. Matthew seems to be stressing the appearing of the star more so than the direction of the star. And by the way, Jesus is called elsewhere the rising star or sun in places like Luke 1 or 2 Peter 1 or Revelation 22. So these are all possible points of contact here. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that it was in the east, which it very well may have been. The text doesn't say that they followed it to Jerusalem. It's not until they make their way to Bethlehem that we get the impression that they're following the star. So if the star appears in the east, it doesn't say that they followed it to Jerusalem, but rather that somehow they connected that star to the birth of the King of the Jews. That's what verse 2 tells us. And so they naturally traveled to Jerusalem, evidently, because they reasoned, well, if the King of the Jews has been born, then surely he'll be in Jerusalem because that's the capital of the Jewish people. And if he's not there, surely someone in Jerusalem will tell us how we can find this one who has been born King of the Jews. So the point is, regardless of which interpretation you go with, each option shows that there's no contradiction in the text. The only contradiction to be found is in the Christmas songs and traditions. Now, some of you may be mad at me. You may be thinking, why are you messing with my Christmas songs, Pastor? I mean, I like those carols. You're just ruining them for me. Just stop. Let's call you Pastor Scrooge or something. Listen, I like them too, but this is a useful thought exercise for us because, again, it reminds us that text trumps tradition. We as evangelical Protestants are sometimes very quick to criticize other faith traditions because they elevate their traditions to the level and same authority of the scriptures themselves. We saw an example of this last week where we talked about this commonly held belief known as the perpetual virginity of Mary, where Mary wasn't just a virgin, they say, when she conceived with Jesus, but that after Jesus was born, she remained a virgin her whole life. There are a lot of traditions that teach this. Probably the most obvious one is the Roman Catholic Church. There was even a pope that said, this is true, an inspired dogma. And we would be quick to say, well, hold on a second, that's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's just a tradition you're elevating to the same authority as scripture, but that's not actually here. In fact, there's details in the text that would seem to suggest and lead us in the opposite direction to a different conclusion, and all of our Protestant brothers and sisters cheer. But if we're going to do that, shouldn't we ourselves hold ourselves to the same standard? Shouldn't we be willing to reform our belief if the scriptures prompt us to, even if we've always believed something or grown up in a certain way? Do you realize that with the exception of things like the ordinances and the worshiping of the risen Christ and the preaching of the Word of God and praying and things of that sort, there's hardly a thing that we do on Sunday mornings that the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of the church have done? Do you know that? Most Christians throughout church history have never held a hymnal in their hand. Most Christians have never had a copy of your favorite Bible translation. Most Christians wouldn't recognize any of our contemporary music or what a screen. What is that? A screen with a title slide. Whoa, you know, they wouldn't recognize any of this. The majority of Christians in history would have no idea what an altar call was or what a response card was. God has been saving people through faith in the risen Christ for almost 20 centuries before any of these things ever existed. And if you've ever been on a mission field, you know that people do church a little bit different than us, and that's not necessarily bad. We may have the same core things in common. We believe the same word of God. We proclaim the same gospel. We're worshiping the same king, but the day-to-day function and practice and packaging of that truth may vary from one setting to another, and this is true now throughout the world, and it's been true throughout Christian history. The expression of these core truths may vary from setting to setting. The packaging changes. The non-core stuff, that is, those things that aren't biblically mandated, may change with the various contexts of ministry. In fact, isn't that what Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians when he said this? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law to win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. That is a mission-minded brother, church. You see his point? There are certain core things that are defined by what the Word of God has mandated, what the Word of God teaches clearly, and Paul never abandons any of these things. He never abandoned them, and neither should we. In fact, he was very critical of people who did. So even if the culture around us says those things aren't very popular, and you would reach more people if you just abandon the gospel and you abandon the truth or what God says about this subject or marriage or outreach or anything like that, we can't do that because it's in the Word of God, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But then there are these non-core things, right? These things that are more based on personal preferences or traditions or the characteristics of a culture, and Paul was willing to adopt and adapt those things if it meant reaching more with the gospel. So the gospel message and the scriptures he proclaimed never changed, but when he said it to Jews, he may have dressed a little different. May have ate a little different. When he said it to non-Jews, it was a little different as far as how he packaged it, but the same message was there. When he said it to those who were weak, it was different than when he said it to those who were strong, but the same message was proclaimed to both. The core never changed. He never abandoned the offensive parts of the Word of God, but the non-core stuff, he freely did. In fact, Paul is saying that we must, for the sake of witness. I'm not going to chase that bunny anymore. But let me reassure you, because I know some of you are nervous. Oh man, why is he talking about this? Is he about to say some radical change to Southern Oaks? Is he about, no, don't panic, stop biting your nails, it's okay. I just bring it up simply because the Christmas songs are sometimes an illustration of some of this non-core stuff. They're things that we've grown up with. They're things that become traditions. They're things that we love and we become sentimental about and we get even territorial about for some reason, but does not in every case line up with the Word of God. And granted, it's probably inconsequential in the case of Christmas carols, but we are sola scriptura people. We are scripture alone people. That's one of our banners. So we should always be shining the light and truth of God's word over our traditions and see if they line up and have the courage to change our minds. That's all I'm saying. Now back to Matthew chapter 2 here. Look at the second verse again. They ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, most agree that this reference to his star is an allusion to something that happens in the Old Testament, an Old Testament background passage, namely Numbers chapter 22, which is the story of Balak and Balaam. You remember the story? You might remember it for the talking donkey, remember? Not a talking raccoon, but a talking donkey. Some of you got that, that's okay. But in the book of Numbers, we find that God's people are journeying from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, and as they travel, they become very strong, and they become very mighty, and people around them, these other nations, begin to notice this, and it strikes fear in them. One of those people who takes notice is the king of Moab, whose name is Balak. So Balak calls this man named Balaam, who was a magician, a seer, and essentially he hires Balaam to cast a curse on the Israelites. So listen to what Balak says to Balaam. He says, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed." That's what he says to Balaam in Numbers 22, verse 6. But as the story unfolds, God makes it very clear to Balaam that he will not be cursing Israel, but instead he's going to be blessing Israel. And on three occasions, he pronounces blessings, whether he likes it or not, on Israel to the frustration of that king of Moab. So in this third oracle, this is how it begins. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, those last couple lines are important for our purposes. He mentions the scepter, which is a reference to someone who rules. He's referring to a king who's coming. And then he mentions that this king would appear out of Jacob, which is another way of saying out of Israel. And if you keep reading through this oracle, you find that this king would be one who would deliver his people from their enemies. This is what's emphasized in chapter 24 of Numbers. So basically, what we have here in Numbers is a man from the east prophesying about a star and the arrival of a king among the Jews. This prophecy was widely regarded among the Jews as a messianic prophecy, as one that pointed to the Messiah. And it should not surprise us, therefore, that this is being fulfilled in Matthew, and that Matthew is trying to draw attention to this and say, look, there's magi also from the east who notice a star in the sky that alerts them of the arrival of the king of the Jews. God is sovereignly bringing his plans to pass, which he had hinted at for centuries through prophets and teachers and circumstances and even pagan magicians. In addition to this, the prophet Isaiah predicted the arrival of the king and even likened him to a star or a light that would gather in the nations. Listen to these words from Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip, and then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord." So Isaiah is describing how the nations are going to be brought into the light of the Lord that shines forth from Israel. And these nations are described as even bringing riches to this one, even gold and frankincense. And these are not isolated prophetic texts. You could read other places like Hosea chapter 2, for instance. Now, to get a sense, though, of what Matthew is trying to teach us, this helps us to get that sense, doesn't it? He's showing us another example of how the whole story points to Jesus. He's giving us another example of how God's sovereignty is bringing all these seemingly unconnected things and prophecies and pointers together to fulfillment in Christ. And don't miss this. He's trying to teach us something glorious about the gospel that we of all people should celebrate. And that's this: the gospel is for outsiders and the nations, not just for insiders and Israel. Remember, this book was probably written more to a Jewish audience. So how would Magi from the East have appeared to that audience? They would have naturally assumed that these are pagan men, that they were caught up in practices that the law of God condemned, but they were from the East, which means they're not Israelites, they're from the other nations. We call those Gentiles, and the Jews weren't very fond of the Gentiles. It's not a coincidence, though, that the first group that Matthew describes as coming to Jesus are these men. He could have talked about the shepherds, but he doesn't. He talks about the Magi. Why? Because he's trying to teach us something about the gospel. This is a huge thing he's going to drive throughout this entire book. What is he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that the good news about Jesus, the good news about this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords who has arrived, who is going to live this perfect life and lay down his life for sinners like us for our salvation, this good news of this God who has come in human flesh so that we might be experiencing forgiveness of sins and resurrection with Christ, this good news that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This good news is not simply for Israel. It's for the nations. And the end of this book is going to make that crystal clear. In fact, I'm going to make a point about that tonight. And these Magi are representative of those nations coming to Jesus. They anticipate us. They're people like us who are not Jewish, who are not Israelite by descent. We are in because God has brought us in, you see. Because God has been faithful to his promise to Abraham and faithful to his promise to David, without which we would not be here and we would perish. The gospel is not just for the Jewish people, it's for the nations. And listen, it's not just for the clean and proper. It's not. These men were more than likely into things that Israel held in contempt. And even if they weren't, when a Jewish reader reads that Magi came, that's what he's going to think. They were unclean by every Jewish measure you can think of. Yet these are the ones who come. They take what little information they have about the king that they have access to, and they come to Jesus. The first worshipers of Jesus in Matthew's gospel that he tells us about are a gaggle of magicians and astrologers. I remember when that dawned on me, when I started learning about Magi and what they typically were wrapped up in, and how many times even witchcraft and astrology and astronomy and idolatry and all of these sorts of associations, all these things that the law of God does not approve of, I was puzzled because God used the very thing that they were wrapped into as the means by which he would move them to Christ. And honestly, it kind of bothered me. I was like, God wouldn't do that, would he? That doesn't seem right. Surely not. Didn't quite fit with my view of God, and yet the text seems to be teaching us something very interesting about God. God meets us where we are to make his Son known and worshiped. In no way is this story condoning practices of the Magi that they may have been involved in. So don't use this text as justification to go to the grocery store and buy a horoscope or something like that. Don't do that. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. The Bible clearly forbids astrology. Jeremiah rants against it in Jeremiah 10. So does Isaiah in Isaiah 47. Listen to what Isaiah said to the people. He said, "You are wearied with your many counsels. None of them stand forth to save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come unto you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." I love Isaiah. He is a mocking prophet, and it's fun. I mean, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how a lot of those places are like set up in like maybe a poor part of town, and you know, they promise you riches and wealth if you come to them and all that? And I'm just kind of scratching my head like, well, wait a second. If you could really know those things, why are you not rich and wealthy? And that's kind of what Isaiah is poking fun of. Matthew is neither condemning nor sanctioning their astrology, as one commentator points it. Instead, he's contrasting their eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus despite their limited knowledge with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and the hostility of Herod's court, all of who had the scriptures to inform them. Do you get this? But don't if we are to be with him. That's the point of the incarnation. He comes to us before we can come to him. If we are to turn to him, he has to work in our lives and reveal himself to us and come to us and die for and all of this. He has to come to us through our circumstances and through a messenger or through a parent or a sermon or a hangover or whatever he would graciously see fit to use, because if he doesn't, we would perish. How gracious and compassionate and loving is our God that he would meet us where we are when we are far away and sinning. Paul once wrote, God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot begin to imagine all the things that God might use to make his son known in the world, that we might respond to him in worship and obedience. Some of you are here today because God has brought you here to draw you to worship King Jesus and to find hope and salvation that only Jesus can offer. Whatever circumstances brought you here, they have been wielded by a sovereign God to draw you to this Jesus, even without your knowledge. What is plain concerning this matter of the star is that it is doing something that it cannot do on its own. It is it's guiding the Magi to the Son of God to worship him. There is only one person in biblical thinking that can be behind the intentionality of the stars, and that's God himself. And notice, he also uses the murderous intentions of a villain king, right? Of this tyrant, Herod. Herod has no intention of worshiping King Jesus. No, he's jealous of him, as we'll see next time. Yet God even uses this wicked king to get the Magi to the Son. The lesson is that even the enemies of the kingdom often serve the movement begun in Jesus. God uses even those types of folks to push people towards Christ, to make his Son known and worshiped. So while it might make us a little uncomfortable at first, it's incredibly comforting in the end to know that God graciously accommodates himself and meets us where we are. And in a way, it's a redemptive analogy for us. I mean, think about it. He met us where we were and invited us on a journey. That's what God has done for us if we're Christians. God didn't wait for us to get it together before he reached out to us. He met us where we were, and he offers his power and faith and salvation and an opportunity to follow him. He speaks our language. He comes to our level. He scratched where we itched. He accommodates himself for our good so that some might be saved. That is grace. That is beautiful gospel truth, and it is an analogy that he's calling us to mimic. Remember what I quoted from 1 Corinthians 9? You thought that was random? It's not. Where Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, that some might be saved. Remember that? He's adapting himself so that he might effectively communicate timeless truth to an evolving audience. And he doesn't just claim to do that, but we see examples of him doing that in Scripture. One of my favorite examples is Acts chapter 17. You remember the story of him stumbling into the Areopagus in Athens? He goes around and he notices in this great courtyard all of these statues and idols and icons to all of these deities that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. And as he looks around, he notices that there's one that has this little plaque on it, and it says, "To an unknown God." To an unknown God. You know, it's the catch-all God. It's the God that, just in case we missed one, we're covered because we worship the unknown God. And surely he'll know that's him. Well, they did miss one, and it was the one true God, in fact. And so Paul says to them in Acts 17, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And then he shares the gospel with these Greek idolaters. Do you see what he just did? he accommodates himself to them. He starts speaking their language. He's finding some point of contact which he can ram the gospel in to their lives. He's doing for them what God has done for us. God is using Paul to do for them what God used the star to do for the Magi. And these are wonderful examples for us. As a church, we need to become all things to all men so that we might see God win some. That means that we have always needed to be adapting certain things as the culture around us changes. The question is, what do we adapt? And the answer is never, never the truth. Because the truth never changes. And the gospel never changes. I don't care how offensive the gospel is to our culture. The gospel is always offensive to culture because cultures are sinful. It's always been like that. So it doesn't matter. We cannot abandon it. It's the power of God that is for the salvation of those who believe. It will never change. We can never change that. Even if churches around us change that, and many have, we cannot. But we have to change what we do to get the message to people. We have to speak their language. We have to know where to look so that we can connect their circumstances to Jesus, their context to Jesus. We may have to change the way we package the gospel so that we can more effectively communicate its truth to a new generation of lost people. But we have to do this without watering down the truth, without sinning. And in this way, both God and Paul set before us this wonderful example. The story of the Magi is a redemptive analogy in a way for how God met us where we were. And it's time for us to start letting God use us to meet others where they are. Yet it's vital, don't miss this, it's vital for us to see that the star only gets them so far, right? The star didn't get them to Bethlehem where Jesus was. It got them to Jerusalem. In order for them to get to Bethlehem where Jesus was, do you notice what was required? God's word. So we learn something about God's word here. God's word is needed and intended to lead us to Jesus. That's the lesson we're going to pick up next time. We're going to start with that lesson next time. But listen, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I feel a little bit like the Magi. I don't really know much about God's word, and I don't know much about Jesus, but I feel like God has been trying to get my attention through this or that, and I feel like he's drawing me to Jesus. I feel like I don't know how to express what I'm feeling. I don't know what this means. I don't know where it's going to lead. I just know that I want to end up with Jesus. Well, listen, I have good news. I have good news, church. I have good news, people. The Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit working on you, drawing you to Christ to save you. Save you from what? Save you from sin. Sin is that stuff that we have done in disobedience to God's word, his commands, his prohibition. And that sin separates us from a holy and sinless God. It has to be dealt with. It has to be removed. It has to be punished. There has to be justice. And there's nothing that we can do to escape those realities. Nothing we can do to remove and undo the sins that we have committed, and so we will forever perish if God doesn't do something. But listen, God has done something. God so loved you in the world that he sent his Son, his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. The incarnation celebrates the fact that God has done something to save sinners. He's called Jesus because he wants to save us from our sins. He came and lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we each deserved so that we wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. And he rose from the dead to give us right standing, to be our intercessor, to bring us to God. And he turns to us and he says, for all who would believe, who give the right to become children of God, for those who would turn from their sins, who would trust in Christ, those he would save, who would acknowledge, are willing to acknowledge their need for him to save them, he saves those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ to save them, those who put their faith in Christ alone. So maybe you need to do that today. Maybe you need to put your faith in Christ today. Maybe some star led you here today for that very purpose. You can do it now. God's word says If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Do you believe that? Then trust in him to save you and find life. Let's pray. Bow your heads with me. Are you here today and you feel like God is drawing you to Jesus for this salvation? You maybe come with questions, where is this king? What has he done? Who is he? What is he significant? Just like the Magi. But you sense you need him. You sense he's worth traveling and losing all. Well, friends, acknowledge before the Lord that you need Christ to save you. There's no magic words. Just acknowledge that in your heart that he hears. Acknowledge you need Christ to save you and that he alone can save you. Trust the death and resurrection of Jesus as the only basis for your salvation. Acknowledge that he alone has made it possible for you to be forgiven. And ask him to save you. Trust him to do that right now. Father, help us. Help us, Father, to come to the King. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us to see him as the mighty Savior who came for outsiders like us, for sinners like us. Help us to lay our lives down and trust him to save us. We believe, God, that he is our Savior. We turn to him as Lord. Help us as your people to learn from the way you've operated in Scripture, that we, like Paul, might take on your characteristic, that we might have the mind of Christ to meet people where they are, to go to them and show them the love that's been extended to us. We have received comfort from God, that we ourselves might comfort others in their time of need. That's what you've told us in your word. So help us, Father, to have the courage to do these very things, to swallow our pride, to get serious about what you're serious about, to join you in this mission, your mission, that we might see Jesus lifted up and exalted in the nations. In Jesus' name.